We're back in Isaiah chapter 2 today. Just one verse in Isaiah 2, which really belongs to chapter 3. As I've mentioned, this section beginning at chapter 2 and going through chapter 4 begins and ends with a vision of the coming exaltation of Jerusalem. But in the middle, we have a description of the day of the Lord, God's terrible judgments that are going to fall. That description of judgment has two introductory verses, one at 2:5 and the other at 2:22. Both are commands. 2:5 tells us, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk trusting in Him. And then I'll begin at 2:22, the corresponding teaching, Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Trust in the Lord. Cease from man. Now in chapter 3, we're going to learn how we must cease from man and why we must not trust in human authority. I'll read the first 15 verses today, and we should make some good progress on those this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. And let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer. For in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined. And Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? Saith the Lord God of hosts. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for your honesty and your straightforwardness in revealing your coming judgments to Israel and reminding us all, Father, that you are not only a loving God who redeems your people, but you're also a fearful judge, a holy God who cannot tolerate evil. We pray, Lord, as we contemplate these judgments upon Israel, that you will teach us to cease from any hope in man, that we might resolve to walk always and only in the light of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to trust in you more and more. Now guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Cease from man. Every high and lofty thing is going to be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted. And we're to cease from man because God is going to bring His judgment on all the individuals that we might trust in. The first 15 verses of chapter 3 describe the powerful leaders of the nation. And we'll look at that list of leaders in just a moment. Beginning at verse 16, he discusses the daughters of Zion. And that goes down through chapter 4, verse 1. I call those the pampered ladies. We have the powerful leaders and the pampered ladies of Jerusalem. And both are going to be judged. In both cases, we have a long list. I've commented to you before how Isaiah seems to like making long lists of things. I read you the list of leaders that are going to be removed in verses 1, 2, and 3. When we get to the pampered ladies, beginning in verse 18, the Lord will take away a long list of ornaments that they enjoy. In both cases, He's going to replace what He removes with something that is grotesque and unnatural. He will replace the leaders with children and women. He will replace the ornaments of the pampered ladies with a stink, torn clothing, baldness, sackcloth. In both cases, the reason for the judgment is the sin of the people. The men are judged because of the social injustice that they tolerate and foment. The women are judged because of their haughty pride. And in both cases, the citizens try to press one another into undesired responsibilities as a result of these judgments. They're running around trying to fix up the situation in their own strength, and they just can't do it. Well, today we'll think about the powerful leaders. First, Isaiah will describe the judgment in the first 7 verses. Then in 8 through 11, he will focus on the sin for which this judgment is given. And then in verses 12 to 15, he'll continue to describe the judgment, but with words that emphasize the judge and the judge's concern in the whole matter. And the judgment itself in verses 1 through 7 has two parts. First, the removal of the powerful leaders, and then the aftermath of that removal, the consequences that they will see in the society. Nothing here is said about their sin, just the Lord is coming in, and He's going to remove the leaders. Verse 1, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Now, if you just read that verse by itself, you would say, well, in this coming day of the Lord, it's going to be hard to find things to eat and to drink. And that would be true. War often brings famine, brings hunger and thirst. But the sequel shows that once again we're to take this as a figure that will be expounded literally. We've seen this already several times in chapter 1, how Isaiah gives an image and then he develops that image more literally. And I think here we are to see the famine that he's speaking of here, removal of the stay of bread and the stay of water, as a consequence of the removal of the leaders in verses 2 and 3, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and so forth. Societies require competent leadership in order to function. If you take that leadership out of the way, the society as a whole can collapse. That's what we're going to see pictured here, a collapse of the Judean society as a result of the removal of the leaders. We have a tragic example of this today in Zimbabwe, where in the name of anti-colonialism, President Mugabe took the plantations that had made Zimbabwe the breadbasket of Africa. Unfortunately, they were all run by a despised class, white landowners. So he put out all the white landowners, chopped up the plantations into little pieces, and gave everybody a piece. Well, nobody knew how to farm. Nobody knew how to manage the agricultural economy. The country's a basket case now. The people are starving. Why? Because of the removal of those who, whether selfishly or unselfishly, whether justly or not, knew how to make things run. And the big mistake that the U.S. made in Iraq was in removing one leadership without taking adequate care to be sure that new leadership was put into place. Hussein was terrible, but at least there was a regulated society. You might not like the way it was regulated. If you did something they didn't like, they put you in a shredder. But at least it was a regulated society. And there was anarchy there after he was removed until finally we put the clamps on a little bit. Leaders, whether good or bad, I shouldn't say that. Bad leaders don't do anything. If there is an effective leadership, it can make the society productive. It can see to it that people get at least the minimum things that they need. The removal of these leaders is going to result in impoverishment, in disorder, in chaos in the society. Every class of ruler and authority on whom the nation might rely is removed here, with the exception of the king. And as the history of Jeremiah shows, by the end of the monarchy, the kings weren't very effective anyway. They might be there as figureheads. They couldn't do much. We're going to read about some legitimate authorities in this list, but we're also going to read references to two authorities that were forbidden by the law because they were connected with pagan religion. When people depart from the Lord, he takes away every support, including the illegitimate substitutes that people had preferred over him. When we read the list of these people in verses 2 and 3, notice the little word "and." Notice where it appears and where it doesn't appear. The mighty man and the man of war. The judge, not "and the judge." The mighty man and the man of war. Stop. The judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. The captain of 50, another break. And the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. So these titles are split up into three groups by the omission of the "and," which the King James has faithfully translated here, reflecting the underlying Hebrew. That's not always the case, but in this case, the authorized version exactly reflects what happens in the Hebrew text. The ones that are joined together by "and" are close together in their meaning. And I think we're meant to see here three categories, three groups of leaders. The first group are the military leaders, the mighty man and the man of war. The mighty man is the military leader, and the man of war is the common soldier. They're the ones who provide a defense to the nation, protection from its enemies. Without an effective military defense, the nation is at the mercy of anyone that might come along, any neighboring country that would come along and try to take it over. Next, in verse 2, we have four titles: the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. And these are roles that provide for the common man in daily life. You might think of them as local authorities, authorities in the cities. When Anita was looking over this, she commented to me that some of them reminded her of the role that the church ought to play in providing local leadership to the people. It's interesting that two of these titles occur in Ezekiel 7, verse 26, which is describing the results of the Babylonian invasion and God's later judgments as well. "Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients." People will go to the prophets for a vision, they go to the priest for the law, and they go to the ancients for the counsel. And here we have the prophet and the ancient. We don't have a reference to the priest. That's interesting. We do have a reference to the prudent. I'll say a word about that in just a moment. I think that prudent person is a spiritual authority. So we have the secular authorities, the judge and the ancient or the elder on the outside, the prophet and the prudent at the center. The judge, well, this is the This is the role of the princes whom we met back in chapter 1, verse 23. The ones who sat in the gate of the city and decided cases. Moses appointed them. I commented on this a week or two ago. Moses originally appointed these princes at the recommendation of his father-in-law to help him resolve the questions that arose in Israel as they moved through the wilderness. They were the princes of the nation, but they functioned as judges of civil cases among the people. And it was to be a local function. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, Moses wrote, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." You are to appoint judges and officers in your cities, in all your gates. In other words, every town was to have people there who had been selected because of their knowledge of the law of God. And they were to judge the people. God's going to take them away. He's going to take away the prophets. Ezekiel 7:26 said that the prophet's contribution was vision, the ability to give the people a word from God. You know, before the canon was complete, it was important that there was a channel where God could speak to people and say, "Here, this is a new situation. It's not covered yet in revealed scripture. I'm going to give you new revelation." The lack of a prophet was a sign of spiritual decline. One of the characteristics of Samuel's era was that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. It was scarce to hear from the Lord, and that was a matter of concern. In the New Testament, in the days of Acts, we're under a new covenant. The old covenant is not completely representative anymore. But before the canon is complete, what do we find in the church at Antioch? We find prophets and teachers. Why were there prophets there? Well, because they gave a word. They could give a word directly from God in a time before the canon was complete. By the time we get to Ephesians, written much later in Paul's life, now we read about churches being organized under pastors and teachers, not prophets and teachers anymore. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those were the initial roles in the early years before the canon was given. But God will take away the prophets. He'll take away the military rulers. He'll take away the judges. He'll take away the prophet. He'll take away the prudent. This is an intriguing word. The Hebrew word literally means the enchanter. And the word occurs in Deuteronomy 18:10 and 18:14 to describe a diviner or one who uses divination. Now, divination is a technique that pagans use to predict the future or to make a decision. Typically, they examine things for patterns. We're in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 3, and verse 2. I'm commenting on the word the prudent. There was a kind of divination called hepatoscopy. It's a nice name, isn't it? That's not what they call it. That's what scholars call it to sound important. What's hepatoscopy, do you know? Well, sort of. What's hepatitis? Liver. So hepatoscopy. They would cut open a sheep or a goat, and they'd look at the liver, and they'd look at the shape of the liver. Archaeologists in Mesopotamian lands have found models of livers with numbers on them and clay tablets that say, if this piece is big, it means this, and if this piece is warts on it, it means this, explaining how to read the liver. Another form of divination was using arrows. They would take a handful of arrows and drop them on the ground and look at the ways they pointed. And from that, they would divine what they were supposed to do. What kinds of practices today would correspond to this? We don't usually cut sheep open to look at the livers, but can you think of tarot cards, like the arrows? See how they fall down? And often the same people that practice tarot card reading also do what? palm reading. Yeah, it's like South State Street. Every time I drive down South State Street to Briarwood, there's a couple of houses there I want to stay away from when the day of the Lord comes. I'll tell you. Watch out where the lightning strikes. Palm reading. Tarot readings. Wall Street Journal. Well, we hope that the Wall Street Journal is based on a more rational foundation than liver reading and arrow reading. We still want to know the future. That is true. We still want to know the future. So he says he's going to take away the diviners. The people have gone to the diviners to learn what's going to happen and what they should do to make decisions. And the Lord says, I'm going to take them away from you. You shouldn't have had them in the first place, but I'm going to take them away from you. Now, I commented to you that in Ezekiel 7:26, we had three kinds of spiritual leaders in the ancient world, the prophet, the priest, and the ancient. And here we have the prophet and the diviner and the ancient. What happened to the priests? I wonder if the priests have become ecumenical. I wonder if the diviners here are priests who have picked up an interest in the religions around about them. You say, that's incredible. How could a clergyman ever think to dabble in things like this? Some people in the room may remember the name of Episcopalian Bishop James Pike. How many of you recognize the name James Pike? A few. Not very many. It really dates you. He was a major leader in various liberal causes. His son died tragically, and Pike devoted the rest of his life to trying to make contact with the spirit of his dead son. And got heavily into occult practices, eventually went to Israel seeking enlightenment, drove off into the desert. I believe his car had a malfunction. He ended up dying a gruesome death in the desert due to dehydration. A clergyman who looked to the occult for answers. Because, you know, you can put your collar on backwards, but it doesn't mean that you have contact with the Lord. It doesn't mean you know the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you don't know the Lord either. There are many, many low churchmen with their collars on backwards who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and their writings and their sermons attest to that. But it is certainly possible for the priests to become corrupted, and that may be what happened to the priests here. They've become characterized more by their reliance on the occult than by their reliance on the law of God that they should have had. Ezekiel said, the law shall perish from the priest. The priest will no longer be custodian of the law. The ancient is the elder, the men of the city, who would rule in the city gates. Since the 1960s, it's become fashionable to despise the wisdom of age, but scriptures are unanimous in encouraging us that older people may just have learned something by their years on this earth, and sometimes it makes sense to pay attention to them. So that's the second group, the judges, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, called the prudent, and the ancient were local people. God's going to take away the military power. He's going to take away their local leadership. Finally, in verse 3, we have a series of names that I think all reflect the court. I think what we're looking at here is at the national level, the society has been destroyed. The captain of 50. Does anybody remember any place in the Bible where we read about a captain of 50? In 50 minutes, does it say a captain of 50? No, captain of 50. Only one place I know of. Elijah, yeah. He was up on a mountain, and the king of Samaria wanted him to come. And he sent him, who did he send to get him? Captain of 50 with his 50. Elijah said, Lord, barbecue them. And the Lord did. And then sent another one. By the time the third captain of 50 got there, it was, Mr. Elijah, please, you know. Don't do to me like you did to the other captains of 50 with their 50 men. This appears to be a rank within the royal guard. If the king himself wanted to dispatch a unit to do it, this is what he would dispatch. A captain of 50 with his 50. The honorable man means literally the one whose face is lifted up, one who is regarded highly. This would be a courtier, somebody in the court. And we have one of these people named in the Bible as well, Naaman, the captain of the guard of the king of Syria, was called an honorable man, that is, a courtier. The counselor, that's another court term. We would call this a cabinet secretary, or in parliamentary systems, that is, a minister, a state minister. The cunning artificer, skilled craftspeople, who would be patronized by the court to maintain the luxurious environment to which kings think themselves entitled. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 24, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land, he deported the people successively in successive waves. And one of the first waves that he took were the craftsmen and the smiths. Now, why did he want to take the craftsmen and the smiths away? They're useful. Yeah, I can make nice palaces with them. They can support me in the court. And the eloquent orator, this is another word that comes, that probably refers to something not too wholesome. The literal meaning of the name is the expert of incantations. Somebody who's expert in casting spells. Perhaps this is the charmer that Deuteronomy 18, verse 11, forbids the children of Israel to go after. Now, again, it's outlawed, but that doesn't mean that the kings had nothing to do with them. Saul, in particular, consulted with the witch of Endor to bring up the spirit of Samuel in 1 Samuel 28. And the Lord will remove them as well. So he's going to remove all military power, all local guidance, all national leadership, and there's going to be a consequence. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now there's a shift in person. You'll notice that in verse 1, the Lord will do this and this and this and this. That's the third person. In verse 4, he goes to the first person. The paragraph break. Here are the consequences of the removal. This runs down through verse 7. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The Bible constantly sets a value on age and maturity, as we noted when we talked about the ancients. It's the elders who are charged with judgment in the gate. And in the New Testament, the positions of, I hesitate to say leadership, it's not really a biblical term, but shepherding, the care for the flock, is entrusted to people who are elder. Elder describes their age and experience. Overseer or bishop describes one of their functions, which is to provide oversight to the flock as a whole. And then pastor describes the pastoral, leading the sheep, caring for the sheep, the practical care. He has deprived the land of experienced leadership, and as a result, the land will be under children. The word babes is literally irresponsible deeds. It's that word that I've mentioned to you several times that speaks of the irresponsibility, the arrogance of young children. Chapter 1, verse 16, their doings. Put away the evil of your doings, your childlike, irresponsible doings. Behavior that answers to no one, answers only to itself. And that's what the babes here are characterized by, their irresponsible deeds. I've been intrigued by this prophecy of the rule of the children. And some time ago, I did a little bit of research on it. I tried to guide you through that research in the questions that I handed out. I've got a little chart here for you. I'll hand out a plot, which you might find of some interest. What I've plotted on this graph is the year at which each king... Now, there are two or three that aren't here because we don't have the data for them. So I can only give you the ones that I've got data for. You can find the data for most of them in Wikipedia. Several of the articles had the dates in them, and those that didn't, I added. That's the nice thing about Wikipedia. If it's not complete, you can fix it. So the little dot, shows the year of accession. Minus simply means these are all BC. So the king comes to the throne. He accedes to the throne. So across the bottom, you'll see that the kings run from about 1,000, which is the time of David, down to about 600, which is roughly within 20 years the time of the Babylonian captivity. These are the kings of Judah. With a few exceptions, I think Asa is not here because we don't have a date for him. We don't have the required data. On the vertical axes, we have the age of the king at the time he took the throne. How old was the king when he began to rule? And if you look at this picture, you'll notice that there is a cluster of things at the upper left-hand side and nothing down underneath them. And then you can almost draw a straight line across here at about 27 years of age that would divide the two halves of the chart, left and right. But on the right-hand side, everybody is 25 or younger when they assume the throne. On the left-hand side, nobody assumes the throne who is younger than 30. The turning point is Jehoash. Who remembers Jehoash and his history? Was he really ruling when he came to the throne? That was Jehoiada, the priest.
Until he was strong.
That was Jehoiada. And why was that necessary? Why did they have to... Yeah, but why did they have to put a youth in here? Who was the monarch before Jehoash?
A woman, I believe.
A woman named Athaliah. Remember, she arranged to kill off all of her grandchildren so that she could rule. And then Jehoiada the priest kept Jehoash until he was barely old enough to stand up by himself and said, okay, here's the king. But of course, Jehoiada was the power behind the throne. Where does Isaiah fall in this picture? Can you figure out where Isaiah belongs? What kings does Isaiah rule under?
Uzziah, Hezekiah, right around the middle.
Yeah, right around the middle. You see Uzziah, Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. That range in there, that's where Isaiah is. So Isaiah lives after this tendency has begun. But his teaching is that this is going to continue to be a characteristic of the nation's rulers. That instead of the older, more experienced men, it's going to be the young men who rule. So you might, if you're an engineer, you might find that interesting. And if you're an engineer's wife, you'll say, well, I know he's like that, but I'll deal with it anyway. Remember when I was in seminary, we didn't have Excel. We didn't even have desk calculators. But I love to play with dates like this and try to see if they were patterns. I had a slide rule that I used to study the Bible with, so... Now, Excel is a Bible study tool. That'd be a good topic to post on the web somewhere. Well, the new leaders are defective, but what does God say? I will give children to be their princes. Even though they are defective, it's still the Lord who sets them up. I think it's important for us to understand this. When he spoke concerning Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he said, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Even the most humble, even the lowest of people, God may put in power. He is still the one who sets them up. And the next verse describes the result of this lack of effective oversight. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. Last week I commented on a prevailing political judgment that oppression is something that powerful people do to weak people. And so you should be mad at powerful people. Yeah, Nate, is that a question? No, that was a stretch. Okay. We should be angry with powerful people. We should be angry with rich people because they oppress the poor people. Well, often the rich people do oppress the poor people. And when they do, that's bad. But what does this verse say about oppression? Everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. Oppression is not a problem unique to rich and powerful people. It is the natural inclination of the heart of every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. We would all oppress each other if we could. The rich have more opportunities too. And so the result is more flagrant and more egregious. But oppression is not a monopoly of the rich and powerful. Oppression is part of the sin of the human heart. We would all take advantage of each other. There is an order in society, and there are rules that we should follow if we want to live in an orderly society. Otherwise, we're going to find widespread oppression. Two of those rules are reflected in what follows here. First, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. Anybody here know of any instances of children trying to oppress their parents? Not in the immediate company, of course, but... We are accustomed to recognize this principle. Even the world does not like disobedient, rebellious children. Even the world recognizes that is inappropriate. But the next sign of breakdown we might have a little hard time with. It says, the base shall behave himself proudly against the honorable. We're accustomed to think of a class-free society in which there aren't any honorable people or any base people. We're all the same. The Bible recognizes class distinctions. Doesn't mean it always justifies them, but it recognizes them. And I found Romans 13, verse 7 helpful in understanding the attitude that we ought to have toward class distinctions in society. Romans 13, 7 says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Honor to whom honor is due. That's interesting. Is he talking about some intrinsic right that people have to honor? Well, what's the beginning of the verse talk about? It talks about tribute and custom. Tribute is basically your property tax. You get charged, or poll tax. You get charged because you're there. Every year you owe us so much. Or you pay us because you own property. As opposed to a custom. Custom is a mercantile tax. That's like a sales tax. When goods change hands, the government takes a whack out of it. So the government takes a poll tax or a property tax, and then it also takes a commerce tax. These two classes of taxes are as old as, well, at least Paul's day. They're not new now. Is there anything intrinsically godly or righteous about poll taxes and sales taxes? No. Often they're unjust. Often they can be confiscatory and oppressive and used to line the pockets of corrupt officials. But Paul says, you render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. That's the standard of society. And we, as strangers and pilgrims living in this world, Not really citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We as strangers and pilgrims are to pay taxes.
Even if you have to get it out of the mouth of a fish.
Even if you have to get out of the mouth of a fish. That was one divinely ordained tax. That was a Mosaic tax that the priests were imposing. Similarly, where society recognizes some people as worthy of honor, we shouldn't be going around spitting in their face and treating them with dishonor. There are godly bases for honor. If you want some godly qualifications for honor, read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The qualifications for the elders and also the qualifications for older women to be supported by the church. But beyond that, even in our class-free society, we accord special respect to military heroes, to elected officials, to judicial appointees. You say to the judge, Your Honor. Business leaders. A certain amount of structure is necessary for society to function. Without that, it'll fall apart. We don't have to agree with the criteria on which honor is granted, and we should be willing to speak truth to power and bear witness to those in positions of authority when they're abusing that authority, but we should do so respectfully. We should do that respectfully. What Isaiah is showing us is a picture of a society in which this notion of honor, of societal structure, has completely vanished. And there's no longer any respect. The child is exalting himself against the adult, and the base person is rampaging against the honorable, and the society is in shambles. That's as far as we have time to go this morning. I never said I didn't cover all 15 verses.
Right at the beginning.
I said, I'm not going to cover more than the first 15 verses. I'll let you afterwards tell me which ones I should have left out to get to the 15 in time. I think this is important, though. I mean, there's a in our land of freedom and independence and equality, sometimes we lose sight of the benefits that a certain well-ordered society can have, even if that order is not completely biblical. It can still convey a stability. Think of the injustice in the Roman Empire, and yet God used that structural stability to allow the widespread of the gospel in the first century. We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing, and contemplate the ongoing description of the punishment and then the sin and the judge. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have placed us in a well-ordered society where we are able to meet openly and freely without fear of oppression, where it's possible for us to provide for our family's needs. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to live as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, to give respect to those in positions of honor, while at the same time, Lord, being willing to speak the truth, respectfully but clearly. Help us, Lord, to be examples to all those around us. But help us, Lord, ultimately to remember the exhortation of this section to cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, knowing that ultimately, Lord, you are the only one in whom we can trust. We commit ourselves to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Trust in the Lord, not in man. Let's sing number 331 as our closing hymn.